Let's open our Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 19. We have started our study on this chapter last Sunday, and this is part two of that study, brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. The title of our message is Heavenly Hallelujahs. Heavenly Hallelujahs. God's Word says in Revelation 19, 1 through 10, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then the voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Thank God for his word, brothers and sisters. You know, when I was still starting to join the choir in my home church, I think one of the first pieces that I was able to learn was this piece that we were about to sing for a Christmas musical. And so I went to this rehearsal. We usually rehearse on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, 5:30 to 7. So I went there, waited for our music director to come and to distribute the music sheet. And he came at the right time, and we prayed, and he said, okay, we have a music piece that we're going to learn in preparation for a musical in December time. And here's the piece. And I looked into the piece, read the sheet music, and I could not understand where I was, because it's not the usual just two staves. It's four. Soprano, alto, tenor, bass. And the lyrics is just all Alleluia. And we don't begin all at the same bar. Sopranos begin here, and altos come here, and alteno come here. And so we started to rehearse voice by voice. Okay, soprano first, and then alto. It sounds terrible. Like, there are some parts there, they're quiet for like 8 beats. Or some parts for even for 16 beats. I was like, what kind of a song is this? And you know, we're just hearing the different individual voices at that time. So I didn't really appreciate it. I don't know if I like this song at all. It's all just Alleluia. And when we started to sing together, of course, it was just a chaotic evening. Like, it was just the first time we heard it. It's like, okay, alto and soprano. And like, you know, you need to come in here. Come on in together here. And like, whoa, that was a big slice for me. But dearly beloved, we worked on it and worked on it and worked on it and worked on it section by section until December time came. Wow. It did sound so beautiful that there are times, you know, that you just want to sit down and listen to the sound of all these voices singing together just that word, Maybe in that piece, we sang the word hallelujah 140 times. It's just all hallelujah. And the study tonight, even this past Sunday, really kind of brought me back. And oh, how I wish I studied this before I sang that, because I had a greater appreciation of the word hallelujah. Even Brother Josh explaining to us this evening what it means. And in this passage, as what you have noticed, that word hallelujah is mentioned a few times. If you were reading with me, there were times that it was mentioned that the multitude of the heavens saying it, and then some other people are involved, the 24 elders and the four living creatures saying amen, hallelujah. And then, of course, who can forget that verse number 6? Wherein another song, of course, comes to mind. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The hallelujah chorus. Such another resounding song that's where the centerpiece there is the word hallelujah. Well, dearly beloved, what we have here is a passage, almost like a response to what the judgment of God did to sin, to human praise, to humanity trying to get ahead of God and putting himself on the pedestal. But God judged Babylon, religious Babylon, commercial Babylon, and political Babylon, and destroyed everything that they think are the most important things in life, and that God judges rightfully. And so what's the response? Heavenly hallelujahs. Last Sunday, we tackled three important reasons why these praises are given, this heavenly hallelujahs are given. And the first is found in verse number 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. John writes, saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. The first reason why there should be hallelujahs to God alone is that salvation, glory, honor, and power belong to the Lord our God alone. And that's what verse 1 says. There's no other salvation, dearly beloved, found in any other. Isn't that what the Bible says? There's no other redemption, salvation found in any other name, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God deserves hallelujahs. The second reason we find, and it is in verse number 2, where John continues to write, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. What's the second reason we find here why God deserves hallelujah? It's this, that the judgments of God are true and righteous. There's always a question, will God judge righteously? Will God judge truthfully? Will God judge fully? With everything that's happening in the world today, with the injustice, the abuse, and the sinfulness of man that really is going down the drain in record time, will God really judge, punish, and annihilate sin forever? And we find here, dearly beloved, in verse number 2, that he will. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And here's a really comforting thing. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. No injustice done before the face of God will ever go unpunished. So God deserves another hallelujah, my brothers and sisters. And the third reason why God deserves hallelujah in verse number 3 is this. Again, they said hallelujah, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And this verse number 3, tells us that another reason to praise God and give him hallelujah is that God will annihilate sin completely. And the picture here is that sin is destroyed, is burned down, and so its smoke rises up, not just for a season, not just for a few days, not just for a few months, not just for a few years, but the picture is forever and ever. Meaning, sin will never rise up again. Sin will never resurrect again. Sin will never have its full hold again. Sin will be destroyed by God. Now, that is really something to praise about, dearly beloved. Because aren't we just sometimes too tired of sinfulness happening, and even also of our own sin? Sometimes we say, Lord, when are you going to rescue me from me? You know, when are you going to come back? I'm tired, Lord. You know, fighting against sin every day is a battle indeed. That sometimes, yes, we lose because of our fleshly part of Jan. But dearly beloved, that is truly a great comfort that someday sin will be no more. Sin will have no presence anymore, and its power indeed will be destroyed. And so we go to the fourth reason this evening why we should have this response of Alleluia. Look at verses 4 to 5. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, John says, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. What's the fourth reason, dearly beloved? As we try to summarize what we have here in verses 4, 5, and 6. And this is it. There will be heavenly alleluias because God is on the throne. God is on the throne. And we see that there in verse number 4. That the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. That is a picture of our God resting, not panicking. He is not a state of chaos. He is not anxious, worried on what's going to happen next, or will this really, these prophecies he gave us in Revelation, will really unfold. Nothing like that, dearly beloved. He is sitting on his throne. And Isaiah even pictures it high and lifted up. He is in control. He is sovereign. He has no worries at all about his power, about his reign, about his sovereignty. Everything is in its place. Everything is in its time. That's our God. The God who sits on the throne. And so we see here more voices joining in proclaiming alleluias to God. And the first group in verse number 4 are the 24 elders. Now, we need to review a bit about these 24 elders because we haven't discussed the 24 elders ever since we left Revelation chapter 4. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4 because there the 24 elders are mentioned. Verse number 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw, John writes, 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. You will notice that the 24 elders here are seated on thrones. Now, to sit on the throne, of course, you know, it means that you are in a seat of power, seat of authority. No one can just sit on the throne of King Charles. When you're in England, you can just go in there, the palace, and say, can I sit on your throne? No, you can't. Only he can sit on his throne. Because that symbolizes that he is the king of that specific land. And he can dispense power and authority, of course, as much as whatever rules or constitution they may have. But in the Bible, one of the things we are told is that we, Christians, believers, will reign with Christ. Do you know that? Ephesians even mentions that we are seated with him in heavenly places. Those who have trusted Christ as Savior, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, washed by his blood, are going to be seated with him in heavenly places. And notice as well, going back to Revelation 4, verse 4, that the 24 elders were all dressed in what? White. And they were wearing crowns on their heads. Now, to be dressed in white, especially a white robe, is symbolic of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That symbolizes the imputed righteousness of Christ. Meaning, when you and I have trusted Christ as our Savior, what happens is that God didn't just cleanse us for the blood of the Lamb, but also He gave upon us, He imputed upon us the righteousness of Christ. You see, we don't have our own righteousness. So we need somebody's righteousness. So we will be accepted before the Father. And whose righteousness is it that's accepted by the Father? Only by one man, Jesus Christ. And so He imputes that upon us. And it's the symbol here, the robe, the white robe of righteousness, are or is the righteousness of Christ. So the only ones who will ever be clothed in His righteousness are those who have been redeemed. And also, we find here that one of the things believers are promised, speaking about crowns, is the crown of life. Remember that in James chapter 1? Let's go to James chapter 1, Hebrews, and then James. James chapter 1, verse number 12. Here, James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So we're talking about a Christian here, dearly beloved. This man who is blessed, who endures temptation. And he will grow mature because of the victories he will have over these temptations. And he will receive the crown of life because God has promised this to him who love Him. Now, if you combine all of these descriptions, we find from James, we find from Revelation 4 and verse 4, we conclude that these 24 elders are truly the Christians, the representatives of the church. Now, some people believe these 24 elders represent Israel. But we must remember, one author said that at the time of his vision, going back to Revelation 19, Israel as a whole nation had not yet been redeemed. The elders cannot represent tribulation saints as well for the same reason. Not all had yet been converted at the time of John's vision when he was writing this vision. So, dearly beloved, it is my belief that these 24 elders, as we see, going back to Revelation 19, are representations from the church. Now, if you go back to Revelation 19, verse number 4, we see a second group of people. So we have the 24 elders there, and then the second group are the four living creatures. The four living creatures. Now the text here that describe these creatures do not indicate that they are figurative. They are actually real, actual beings. So who are these real, actual beings? We believe that these four living creatures, literally the phrase there means beings, are a special exalted order of angelic being or the cherubim. This is clear by their proximity, their nearness to the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 1 verses 12 to 20 depicts them moving, standing still even as they follow the promptings of the Spirit of God. And so these two groups, dearly beloved, the representatives from the church, from the redeemed bride of Christ, and then the cherubims, this angelic order, are combining their voices in verse number 4. When they're worshiping the Lord. And the first thing we notice here, as far as their action is concerned, is that they fell down. They fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. And falling down here literally means they're on the ground. They're fully lying on the ground, fully prostrating themselves before God, which is a picture of humility before God and also a picture of submission to the authority, to the power, to the reign of the one who is sitting on the throne. And it's said here that they worshipped God who sat on the throne. So not only that physically they were prostrating, they were physically humbling themselves before God, but heartily, they're worshiping the Lord, which is, of course, evidenced here by their words, Amen, Alleluia, Amen, Alleluia. And we can remember that from the book of Psalms. Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 48. Where the last verse of this psalm, Psalm 106, verse 48, it says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. And then the last three words there, praise the Lord, is yes, you get it right. It's Alleluia. It's Alleluia. Or even in Hebrew, Hallelujah. Because that's what, yes, Josh rightfully said, Hallel is praise. And then Yah, of course, is the name of God, Jehovah. So Amen, praise the Lord, praise Jehovah, Hallelujah. That's what they are saying. And these words emphasize their agreement. These two groups, they are in agreement with each other. They are affirming each other. Well, they're affirming that God is worthy to be worshipped. And they're in unity, aren't they? They didn't need a cue. Okay, guys, 1, 2, 3, let's bow down. No. What was their natural response? When they come before a holy God, they just fell down in unison with no cues. And they just worshipped God. And then, dearly beloved, this is a good reminder for us then. You know, when we come to church, we don't need cues. You know why you come to church. You know why you're gathered here. You know why you're supposed to be ready to do what you're supposed to do. And that is to worship the Lord. And when the service leader comes up here and invites us to worship, our hearts must be ready to worship the Lord. Our bodies must be ready to what? To sing. Let those vocal cords work. Pastor, it's rusty. It's been rusty, I know, for 40 years. But it's okay. Because the Word of God says, just sing to the Lord a new song. It doesn't say, those who have gone through voice lessons for 40 years, sing to the Lord. Those who have taken a Bachelor of Music in Vocal Pedagogy, praise the Lord. Those who have a Master's in Vocal Training and Technique, sing to the Lord. No, my brothers and sisters, no. It's plain and simple. It says, praise the Lord. Sing praises to our God. That's it. So every time you're here, we know why we're here. We're here to worship and praise the Lord, and that's exactly what we want to do in unison, in one heart and one mind, brothers and sisters. Let's fall down before the Lord and worship God. Now, verse number 5. John records, then a voice came from the throne. Whoa. What was the voice like? There's no really description here of how it sounded like, but it tells us where it came from the throne. So that warrants the question, whose voice is this that's coming from the throne? Well, look at the verse again. Then the voice came from the throne saying, praise our God. Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. Maybe the word our there can help us ascertain whose voice this is. And especially our God. I don't think this will be God saying this. Praise our God. It sounds off. So I read a bit of what authors and commentators say, and I'd like to agree with actually a lot of commentators that I have read that the hour there might indicate that this could be another angel. This angel then gives the invitation, praise our God. That makes more sense, that it's inviting those who are present to praise God who is on the throne. Now, this angel might be really close to the throne. He's not on the throne, right? It's just from the throne area. So he might be there, just like the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 that are flying, are waiting to be serving the Lord. So his invitation is to praise our God, and there's no one exempted, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now, this invitation then to all believers, because all believers are God's bond servants. Isn't that also a common name or description of the Apostle Paul to himself when he writes letters? Even to Timothy, he always mentioned bond servants of Christ, servants of Christ, servants of Christ. And the categories here would include everyone, those who fear him, both small and great. Meaning, if you consider yourself small, or you consider yourself great, or whatsoever, in whatever category this is, this includes everyone. Everyone must praise God. That's the invitation here. And then, verse number 6 tells us, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Oh, dearly beloved, if you want to ask what kind of a voice of a great multitude is this, well, John describes it. And I'm smiling because I find this picture in my mind right here in the mountains. I told you, I think of a story already early on in our time here in the mountains when we're still living in Lawson, where we experienced a great thunderstorm and our electrical power was out. It was so loud. And that's a description here, dearly beloved. The sound of mighty thunderings. It was deafening. But also, when I went to one of our waterfalls, here, actually two now, I can now think about, and you are walking towards it, even you cannot yet see the waterfalls, you can hear it thundering against the rocks. And more so, when you're able to see it and stand right there beside the waterfalls, I couldn't hear you right beside me talking to me. We need to shout at each other because the sound of the water is just so great as the sound of many waters. In other words, really beloved, this voice of a great multitude that John was hearing is of a magnitude beyond maybe the decibels that our ears can manage. It's very loud. It's very strong. It's overwhelming. That it just fills not only your ears, but maybe your entire being. The voice of a multitude. What are they saying? Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. One commentator said this. This is obviously loud, enthusiastic praise. While it is certainly possible to make praise and worship a self-indulgent focus on our feelings or a disorderly expression of the flesh, there is nothing wrong with loud, enthusiastic praise. And while there is something precious and irreplaceable about quiet times alone with God, there is also something absolutely thrilling about a large number of Christians worshiping God with sincere enthusiasm. I remember when I went to Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, and I think in 2009 was it, we attended the first ever All Asian Creation Conference. The speaker there was Ken Ham and a few others, one from UK, that a scientist, I forgot his name, and others from Korea, from Japan, and a few of us from our church went to attend the conference. And at the beginning, there was singing and worship. And we started to sing, and you see all of these brothers and sisters from different countries singing their hearts out to the Lord with a big booming voice. You know, and it's just so beautiful to be able to do that. And I was just a wreck. I was just so happy that it just, you know, expressed in tears. I don't know if you are like that sometimes, but I'm like that sometimes. I don't know why, but it just transforms into tears. I was just a mess, because I recognized the beauty of singing with my brothers and sisters, especially in that very special moment where these brothers and sisters are coming from different countries from around the world and worshiping the same God with that very loud, enthusiastic singing. Spurgeon adds his thought. He said, "We ought not to worship God in a half-hearted sort of way, as if it were now our duty to bless God. But we felt it to be a weary business, and we would get it through as quickly as we could and have done with it. And the sooner the better." "No, no," says Charles Spurgeon. "All that is within me, bless his holy name. Come, my heart, wake up and summon all the powers which wait upon thee. Mechanical worship is easy, but worthless. Come, rouse yourself, my brother. Rouse thyself, O my soul." Spurgeon continues, "All Christian duties should be done joyfully, but especially the work of praising the Lord. I have been in congregations," he said, and I'm wondering, like, wow, this almost speaks like what is happening today. He says, "I have been in congregations where the tune was dolorous to the very last degree, where the time was so dreadfully slow that no one wondered whether they would ever be able to sing through the 119th Psalm. Whether, to use Watt's expression, eternity would not be too short from them to get through it. And altogether, the spirit of the people has seemed to be so damp, so heavy, so dead, that we might have supposed that they were meant to prepare their minds for a hanging rather than for blessing the ever gracious God." Oh, I hope, dearly brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ, when he comes in here, he will not find that kind of worship here in Central Mountains Baptist Church. I hope he will not say, "What kind of worship, this dead, dolorous, heavy, damp worship is this that I'm hearing?" But Spurgeon continues, "Heaven is always heaven and unspeakably full of blessedness. But even heaven has its holidays. Even bliss has its overflowings. And on that day when the springtide of the infinite ocean of joy shall have come, what a measureless flood of delight shall overflow the souls of all glorified spirits. We do not know yet, beloved, of what happiness we are capable." Oh, praise the Lord that even here, the most joyous moment of our lives, worshiping the Lord, cannot compare to the alleluias we're going to do in heaven someday. I don't know if I'm going to be seated beside you or standing beside you or prostrating beside you. But brothers and sisters, that will be our duty forever and ever. And it will be a joyful duty. I know today sometimes could be like, But someday, my brothers and sisters, this will be changed. And that will only be of a memory. And we will all be speaking and singing alleluias for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. But the fifth reason and the final reason we find here for the alleluia to God is that the marriage of the Lamb is celebrated. Now, I don't know about you, but every time there's a wedding coming and I know the person is going to be getting married and I'm invited, I feel excited. I don't know, do you feel excited? Those of you who are married, does that bring back memories of your own wedding day? Where you are so beautifully prepared. Where you are maybe 20 pounds lighter. Like me. Or maybe it was all so lovingly prepared. Food, decorations, invitations were sent, and all of your loved ones from near and far have come, you know, and there's a different atmosphere during weddings. Haven't you noticed that? There's always a different atmosphere. There is joy. There's celebration. There's expectation, especially for the bride that will march down the aisle for the first time. You will see that bride on the aisle and all the cell phones will be like there, you know, taking a photo of the bride. And oh, I remember that very day, of course, that I got married when I first saw you coming out of that door. I could not believe my eyes that I was blessed by God to marry such a beautiful woman of God. And I'm sure every husband here tonight can say that with your wife. When you saw your wife marching down the aisle. And I almost forgot the tune of the song that I was going to sing while she was marching down the aisle. I composed a song for her for our wedding day. I almost forgot the tune. Thankfully, the pianist, who's my friend, kind of guided me. What's wrong with you, Pastor Jen? Why are you like, this is your song. Like, please, this is my wedding, okay? I don't know the song anymore. But thankfully, I was able to finish it. And with such joy, my father-in-law now gave away his daughter to me to marry her on that fateful day. And so we had a beautiful, beautiful wedding. We praise the Lord for his great provision for that. But dearly beloved, I know all of us can probably say, ours was the most beautiful wedding of all. But nothing can compare to the wedding that's coming. You think the most expensive wedding? What's the most expensive? The most lavish wedding you've been? I've been to some lavish wedding. Yeah. Where you're supposed to be wearing really fancy clothes and walk on fancy, like, carpets and all of these flowers everywhere, and I even went really to see if it's real or not. They're real, like, wow, they're everywhere, and they're really expensive flowers, and whoa, the giveaways. Do you have giveaways here, like tokens that people can bring home after that? Like, wow, some really common ones are just like, you know, figurines, you know, that's the usual, you know, or a pen, but this, wow. Really expensive stuff. You know, really lavish weddings. And you can even see celebrities having days of celebration for a wedding. And even closing down a specific hotel. Entire hotel, not just one floor, the entire hotel. Even sometimes the entire town for a wedding. But dearly beloved, no earthly wedding can compare to this wedding that's headed, which God, of course, deserves the praise for. Let us be glad, verse 7 says, and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. One reason this great multitude is so filled with praise, with worship, with exaltation to God is because the time has come for the Lamb of God. Who's the Lamb of God? Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God to be joined to his bride, to his people in a union so close it can only be compared to the marriage of a man and a woman. We call this the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. And of course, we have highlighted already that the Lamb of God here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the Messiah. And so this picture has always been used frequently in the scriptures, we know that in the Old Testament, for example, Israel is presented as God's wife. Although we know the picture there always is that Israel has been an unfaithful wife. But nevertheless, the picture is there. God is the husband. Israel is the wife. In the New Testament, the church is presented as the fiancé of Jesus Christ, waiting for this day of marriage. Two passages come to mind. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11:2. 2 Corinthians 11:2. And then the second one, you should know, Ephesians chapter 5. But 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And of course, we know that the Apostle Paul here was talking to the church in Corinth when he wrote this letter. And this is what he wrote to them. And of course, this is not just for the local church there in Corinth, but this is for the church, the universal church of Christ. We are betrothed to one husband, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is fully expounded in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is the passage we often go to during weddings. Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. And this is also a wonderful passage to do, to use for premarital counseling, to advise the husband, advise the wife, what are their roles in marriage. But dearly beloved, let's not miss the point. What Christ is talking here through the Apostle Paul is really, this great mystery really, is about Christ and His church. Listen, husbands, love your wives just as Christ so loved the church. You see that? And He gave Himself for the church. So here Christ is pictured as a husband, and the church is pictured as the wife of Christ, that He, Christ, might sanctify the church and cleanse the church and washing with the washing of water by the word, that Christ might present the church to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands, Paul reminds, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul says. But to simplify things, he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Every time I do premarital counseling, I need to lead the soon-to-be husband and the soon-to-be wife with this passage. Yes, because we learn a lot here from the roles of the husband and the wife. But I need to remind them that marriage between man and woman, which is what marriage is for a lifetime, is truly only a picture of us a greater thing to come. You, husband, I always say, you represent Christ. You should picture Christ in your life, because Christ is also the husband. And you, loving wife, should represent the church. Someday, there will be a marriage that's going to happen. And that's what we have here in Revelation chapter 19. One author said this in expounding this passage. In biblical times, a marriage involved two major events. The first is a betrothal, and then the second is the wedding. This is how they do it in the Jewish communities. These were normally separated by a period of time during which two individuals were considered husband and wife, and as such were under the obligations of faithfulness. You must remember the situation between Joseph and Mary. They weren't living together yet, but Mary was found to be with child. And so Joseph was planning to divorce her. Now, why was that happening? Because they're already in the stage of betrothal. And so this author continues, the wedding began with a procession. A procession to the bride's house, which was followed by a return to the house of the groom for the marriage feast. The analogy, the church, espoused to Christ by faith, now awaits the parousia, or the snatching, when the heavenly groom will come for his bride and return to heaven for the marriage feast, which lasts throughout eternity. That's what this author said, mounts. And so if we go to that passage, this is what we have here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. In verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, what do we do to make ourselves ready for this wedding? As the bride of Christ, there is much for us to do, but it is ultimately a work God does in us. Remember what Ephesians 5 says? That it is Christ who's sanctifying and cleansing the church. So that's how we are getting ready for this marriage. It's letting Christ do his work in us. This point is emphasized when John notes, when he said here, in verse number 8, and to her, the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So in this perfect union with Jesus, his people, the church, will be clean and bright before him. Clean is the Greek word katharos, reflecting purity, loyalty, and faithfulness, which is the character of the new Jerusalem. While bright is the Greek word lampros, it's the color of radiant whiteness that depicts glorification. So this is not just a plain white like this. It's like a bright white. It's blinding white. If you've seen those what you call those ads sometimes, that you think it's just paint or something, but actually they're all lights. And when it comes to those bright white color, it's actually glaring. That's the picture here. And then we find the line for the fine linen. It's the righteous acts of the saints. Believers are created for divinely prepared good works. These righteousnesses or righteous acts are what fill the hope chest of the bride of Christ. Now, Paul spoke of his desire that Christians would be presented before the Lord pure. That's what 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 says. And this should be the desire of every Christian today. That should be our prayer, that we will be pure before the Lord. Yes, we will not be perfect yet on this side of eternity, but it's my prayer that our life will exemplify a life that will picture out a sanctification process of moving forward, sinning less and less, and becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he said to me, verse number 9, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Oh, blessed indeed, dearly beloved. If you're invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb, you are blessed. Now, to tell you honestly, we Filipinos, we have a very bad habit of going to weddings even though we're not invited. That's the reality. I'm sorry to say that. That's why if you're a Filipino, if you're getting married, you need to have an extra 20, 25 seats there. Just for the plus one that you were not told that somebody's going to bring. Because we have this concept, I don't know what, but then, just come, it's okay, you know Jan. Yeah, he knows you. Come on, let's go. That's how it happens in the minds of people there in the Philippines. That's why on our weddings, you and I, you know, I know for Sue's part, like, why do we need to have extra 25? That's a big, you know, not 5. No, Langa. I know my fellow men. You know, just prepare, let's prepare 25 wiggle room. Because we don't want to be people standing there at the back and getting hungry or whatever. So yes, we did. And for sure. But some of them were really nice. They said, Pastor John, we just want to see you march down the aisle. Pastor, our music director, you know, we just want to see you march down the aisle. Can we just attend? Okay. So yes, there were 750 people in our wedding. Yes. But thankfully, they did say that they won't go to the reception. But well, thankfully as well, they did, what do you call that? Had an idea that we can have another, like a afternoon tea. Because our wedding was at 1 o'clock and the reception is at nighttime, right? Dinner. And so they said, Pastor John, why don't we have an afternoon tea for the rest of us who cannot really go to the reception? Because I'm sorry, I said, I cannot really afford 750 people in the reception. And they just really love to be there to celebrate. And they said, we're going to bring food for the kappa in the afternoon. So they did. And oh, yes, my mom as well, she prepared a lot of food there. And we enjoyed, right? After the wedding ceremony of 750 people, everybody went down the ground floor, and there's some, we call them pika pika, like all those finger food that, you know, everybody is just, the young people were serving everybody, and we just have drinks there of juice or whatever, and everybody happy. Yeah, because nobody wants to be left behind from the wedding. But you know what? This is the wedding you don't want to be left behind. This is the wedding you want to be invited in. This is the wedding you want to be in. So friend, if you came this afternoon and you're not sure, what are we talking about? Basically what we're talking about, you need to be saved. You need to come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. There is no other way to be part of the family of God, to be part of His bride, unless you humble yourself before the Lord. You don't trust your good works or your religion or your prayers or your attendance in church, but you trust what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. He died. He gave His life a ransom for you. And He was buried. On the third day, He rose again. And if you believe in Him as your personal Savior, you take His acts there on the cross as a substitute for your own sins. And you tell Him, Lord, forgive me. I have sinned before You. I repent of my sin, Lord, but please save me. Cleanse me. I trust You as my Savior and Lord. If you do that, even today, the Word of God promises that He will save you. He has the power to save you, and His desire is that sinners will be saved. And I hope that you will come to also tell others about this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So talking about this marriage supper, dearly beloved, in Jewish culture, it was the best banquet or party anyone knew. If you're from that culture, you know. If there's a wedding, that's the best party, the marriage supper. It's always was an occasion of tremendous joy. And according to rabbinical teaching, says one author, obedience to the commandments was suspended during a wedding celebration if obeying a commandment might lessen the joy of the occasion. Wow. On that day, everyone will see the church for what she really is. We're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb now, the precious bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is a sort of Cinderella now, if you may, sitting among the ashes. She is like her Lord, despised and rejected of men. The watchmen smite her and take away her veil from her, for they know her not, even as they knew not her Lord. But when He shall appear, then shall she appear also. And in His glorious manifestation, she shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. This is once again Charles Spurgeon giving us an idea of this bride of Christ. Oh, dearly beloved, will you be there? Will you be a part of this beautiful marriage supper of the Lamb? Will you be presented with the rest of the church to Christ as her bride? And you will be forever and ever with the Lord. Now, this is an important part of future history that John was told. These are the true sayings of God. Because John might be like, "Wait, is this really true or what? This is so impossible." So God needed to remind John, these are the true sayings of Christ. This is a necessary note of assurance for us, my brothers and sisters. The anticipated consummation will take place, and though it seems too good to be true, it will happen. It will happen. But let's end with verse 10. And John fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. So that's why I believe this is really an angel here that we're talking about. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Why such a godly man like John make such a blunder as this? You may ask John the apostle, how can he make a mistake? Robertson said, John either felt that the angel represented God, or he was beside himself with excitement over the glorious consummation. But he was told, see that you do not do that. No created being should be worshipped. This is in contrast to Jesus, who receives the worship of angels and of men. Oh, this angel said, I am your fellow servant. There are more important differences between humans and angels, but both are just servants of the same Lord. The true spirit of prophecy always shows itself in bearing witness to Jesus. Any teaching of prophecy and that takes our minds and hearts away from Him is not being properly communicated. And Walvoord said, this means that prophecy, at its very heart, is designed to unfold the beauty and loveliness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, dearly beloved, do you think you know Jesus Christ so well? You really know how He looks like, His glory and beauty? We haven't yet explored even maybe a tiny percentage on the glorious beauty of Christ. Only someday when we have this wonderful celebration will we ever behold the Lord Jesus Christ, the husband of the church. Will you be there? Will you be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb? I hope you will be. I hope that you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior and Lord. Father, thank you for this glorious hope that we have that someday we'll be presented as the glorious, spotless bride of Christ. Lord, at times our lives here can be monotonous, can be boring, can be so damp and dead, can be so lifeless. And it doesn't help that we face a lot of trials and tribulations. But Lord, please remind us of this beautiful event that someday, Lord, tears and agony and difficulties and pains and problems will be a thing in the past. And all we're going to have is a glorious, beautiful, and joyful relationship with Jesus Christ as the husband of the church. We bless you, Lord. We praise you, for you are true to your words. And we hope in your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.